afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we are taking calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, feel free to call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than the host does, feel free to call and we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And as you can probably tell, my voice is kind of on the edge. It may just kind of break a few times here. It has nothing to do with coronavirus, I assure you. It's just something that happens for me talking too much. Yeah, I do that a lot. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Tori from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Tori. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Good. Great to talk to you again. Sorry if this seems a little out of sorts. I never know where I'm going to be at 4:45 or 5 in the afternoon Eastern time, and I happen to be driving right now, so I do apologize for any
weirdness. Go ahead.
I'm going through your Matthew study right now. I know it's like one of your favorite books to teach on. I was just kind of wondering, I guess, right in the beginning where you're going over John's baptism, and he's basically saying, and big in the notes, that he wouldn't even baptize until they show the fruit of repentance. And in my mind, I was just like, oh, I'm for sure Steve's going to go straight to Luke right here where they ask, you know, what is the fruit of repentance? And, you know, he says, you know, basically if you have two coats and your brother has none, give him one and do the same with food. And you had kind of gone to some different places, and I just didn't know if maybe you had those in your notes somewhere or, you know, just like I said, I know it's like your favorite book to teach on, so didn't know if maybe that would be kind of an interesting add to your notes in that area.
Well, I don't teach from notes, actually. I basically teach off the top of my head. But and therefore, sometimes I forget to mention things on one occasion that I would remember on another occasion. When I do verse-by-verse teaching, I just speak extemporaneously without notes. I mean, the Bible is my notes. Luke chapter 3, where the soldiers asked Jesus, or John the Baptist, what they should do, and other people asked John the Baptist what they should do. He gave some answers, and we could understand those to be the fruits of repentance that he said he was looking for. But no, I didn't have them in my notes.
I just trying to even get to know you better. I think that was a better gem for me than anything else you could have said that you just teach from memory from the Bible.
Right. Now, that's not the case when I'm speaking on topics. When I speak topical lectures, I have those outlined. In fact, most of those outlines are posted at a website that anyone can go to them. It's Matthew713.com is the website, Matthew713.com. You can find most of the notes that I use when I teach my topical studies. But when I'm doing verse by verse, I don't have notes. Except maybe occasionally I've written something in the margin of my Bible, like a cross-reference or something.
Right, right. Okay, well, that's amazing. I don't want to take up any more time. I'm sure the lines are busy. So I will call back another time. Have a great day and stay healthy.
Okay, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Peter from Hillsboro, Oregon. At the moment, we have some lines open, and that may not be the case, say, 10 minutes from now. So if you'd like to call, this is a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a 12-year-old grandson who goes to a Catholic school, but he doesn't believe Adam and Eve really existed. He believes humans evolved from monkeys. He believes Noah's Ark is not a true story because he doesn't believe that two animals of every kind could fit on one boat. He believes a lot of the Bible is just fables. He believes in Jesus, but does not take all the Bible stories literally. And the boy seems to need scientific evidence for everything. And he doesn't believe in the parting of the Red Sea. What would you say to my grandson?
How old is he?
He's 12.
Okay. Well, I would say that he needs to do more research. Because if he thinks that, Noah's Ark is not a possible true story or the parting of the Red Sea, he needs to understand that there are very many scholars who would disagree with him. Of course, there's many who agree with him too, but you can't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I think I'll go with these guys. To say these things cannot be true stories when they in fact profess to be true stories and when Jesus identified them as true stories, would be to say, you know, I have studied this out so much that I know who's right and who's wrong about this. Now, at 12 years old, a kid may feel like he has studied out everything, but of course, anyone who's 13 knows that a 12-year-old has not done that. And anyone who's 20 knows that a 12-year-old has hardly any information at all about anything. So I would just suggest to him that he might be humble and do more research. And certainly encourage him to make up his own mind. You shouldn't shame him or something if he reaches different conclusions than you want him to reach. But you should point out to him there's a lot more research that probably he should do. And if the Catholic school he's going to, you say he's going to a Catholic school?
Yes.
Now, Roman Catholics do not always take a very conservative approach to the Old Testament stories. In fact, they usually don't. 50 years ago, I was reading a lot from a Bible called the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a very easy Bible to read, and it's a Roman Catholic publication. And in the notes at the bottom of the pages, I was shocked to see how liberal all their views were. They didn't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in Adam and Eve being literal and so forth. So that was in Catholic Bible footnotes 50 years ago when I was reading it. So, and since that time, the Pope has come out, not the present Pope, but an earlier Pope, came out and made an official declaration that it's okay for Catholics to believe in evolution. So, the Catholic Church should not be counted on to take a firm view of faith in the Bible. The Catholic Church, in my opinion, and some Catholics will not approve of my saying so, but hey, I'm entitled to my own opinion from my talking to Catholics and reading them. In my opinion, they don't place as much reverence in the Bible as a source of information as they do the traditions of their church. They say they're equal. The Catholics say that the traditions of the church and the Bible are equal, but they will never deviate from the teachings of the church, but they will deviate from the Bible. So I think they don't count them as equal.
Okay, that's very helpful. All right, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, brother. Sorry to hear about that. Okay, our next caller is Billy from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Billy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I heard some so-called prophets, they said, like, when Israel come back and to a nation in 1948 when they were recognized, that the Bible said that generation would not pass away without the second coming of the Lord. Is that, you've ever heard of that?
Oh, I certainly heard that. In fact, that was the standard teaching in many evangelical churches back in the early 70s. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, popularized that view. And the church I was in certainly taught that view also. It is, of course, not what the Bible says. There's no mention of Israel becoming a nation in the New Testament. There is a mention in the New Testament of Israel ceasing to be a nation and Jerusalem being destroyed, which happened in AD 70. But there's no mention in the New Testament of Israel being restored as a nation. But the verse they're thinking of is in Matthew 24:32, where, and the verses that follow, which says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Now, the argument goes like this. They say the fig tree, putting forth new growth, represents Israel becoming a nation again in the end times. Now, Jesus didn't give a hint that it meant that. In fact, nothing in the whole Bible gives a hint that it means that. So we have to be careful about going that direction with it. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke 21 and verse 29, the same statement of Jesus is recorded, and Luke records it this way. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know in yourselves that summer is now near. Okay, so he's not talking about the fig tree as a specific symbol of Israel becoming a nation. He's saying, I'm making a comment about trees in general. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, for that matter. When summer approaches and winter is gone, the trees begin to put out new growth. He's not making a cryptic statement about the nation of Israel in the end times, because in my opinion, there are no statements in the Bible about Israel in the end times. And if he was saying so, he should have said so. He didn't. He was making a comment much more like the comment he had made earlier to the Pharisees when he rebuked them. He said, well, you can look at the sky in the evening and say it's red and know that the weather's going to be good tomorrow. And you can look at it and say if the sky is red in the morning, you know the weather's going to be bad. And he says, you hypocrites, you know how to, you know, tell the signs of the sky, the weather. Why can't you recognize the signs of the times you're living in? And so he's just making that same kind of a statement. You can tell certain things. There are harbingers of summer, for example, in the restoration of growth to the trees that were dead through the winter, or appeared to be dead during the winter. And that's true of all trees, or at least lots of trees. And so he's saying, in the same way, when you see the things I'm talking about, you can know that the predicted event, which I believe he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is near. And he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, all these things, what is all these things? Well, if you look back at the beginning of the discourse, Jesus said in verse 2, do you not see all these things? He's talking about the stones of the temple in Jerusalem. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's just predicted that the temple will be entirely destroyed and not one stone will be left standing on another. The next verse, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things be? Okay, when will these things be? What things? Well, the things he just said. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. He didn't say anything else. So they're asking about the destruction of the temple. And they say, when will these things be? And his answer is in verse 34. Assuredly, I tell you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things, you know, the things they asked about, the things they asked when it will be, well, it'll be in this generation. This generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ here. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he predicted at the beginning of the chapter. That's what they asked about. And that's what he answered them about.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Billy, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Lloyd from San Francisco. Hi, Lloyd. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I sat down to lunch, and I'm going to postpone it so I can talk to you.
Great.
Keep it going here. In chapter 11, verse 15 in Revelation, talking about where you are in the kingdom, it says, the angels say from heaven, the seventh trumpet has trumpeted, and they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So I was wondering, based upon your view, where are we in terms of the kingdoms right now?
Well, I understand this to be a prophecy about the second coming of Christ, okay? So I believe that it's saying that when the seventh trumpet sounds, then Christ returns and his kingdom is completed. All the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this is the end process, the end result of a process that began 2,000 years ago now. When Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. He's basically telling the Jews in the first century that the kingdom had come in him. He's the king. And anyone who wanted to could be part of his kingdom. That is, they could be subject to him. And he was starting an alternative society that is ruled by a king. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a society ruled by a king. So the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God, it's called both in the New Testament, is a kingdom governed by God or Christ. And so he said the kingdom has come. the Jews had been expecting this because the prophets of the Old Testament said that God would reestablish a kingdom for Israel. He's not talking about heaven, certainly. He's talking about on earth. And so when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, we don't pray that we'll go to the kingdom. We pray that the kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Now, this kingdom, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, which began very small but grows into a great plant and shelters many, in the case of the parable, birds, which would be creatures that need shelter in the branches of a tree. This is similar to what Daniel said. Daniel compared the kingdom to a little stone that strikes the nations of this world in the feet, and then it grows. And as it grows, it crumbles the other nations. And it itself becomes a great kingdom to fill the whole earth, the Bible says in Daniel 2. So Jesus and Daniel spoke about the kingdom of God, that something starts small. When Jesus was here, he and his disciples were a pretty small society. But 3,000 more became part of it on the day of Pentecost, then thousands and thousands, then millions, and then perhaps well over a billion now are in this global society, which is the kingdom of God, ruled by Christ. And the Bible indicates that this is going to continue. Paul said Christ must reign, which he is, of course, doing at the right hand of God, the Bible says. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So, you know, he's not satisfied just to get a few people here and a few people there, rescued from hell. He's established a kingdom that has its goal to rule the world, all the world. So in the promises made to Jesus in Psalm 2 and verse 8, God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And Jesus told his disciples that they would also inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth, he said. Of course, Psalm 37 said that earlier. So Jesus and his disciples are a kingdom, and that kingdom is destined to rule the whole planet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, we read that this has been accomplished. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's how that fits into my understanding.
I really wasn't asking for that. I believe all that since
I thought you were. You said how does this fit into my eschatology or my view of the kingdom, didn't you?
So I just wanted you to tell me if we're still in the kingdom of this world now. And then I wanted to ask you about the opening of the seventh seal. Where will we be at that time? That's why I asked that.
Okay, well, if you had wanted me to tell you, you know, will we still be in the kingdom of the world, I would have been nice if you'd asked it that way. You didn't ask that question. But as far as the seventh seal goes...
You know me well enough, Steve.
I don't know you.
I know all those things.
I don't know you. I don't know who you are.
You do.
Oh, okay. Who are you?
I've known every one of those things for 40 years.
Okay, I'm sorry. I don't know who you are. And I'm not going to just argue back and forth about whether we know each other. I've never met you, to my knowledge. If I have, I don't know who you are, okay? And if it's the fact that you've called before, that I'm supposed to know where you're at because you've called before, hundreds of people call here. I don't know you. So, I mean, if you don't state your question, I won't know what your question is. I don't read minds, okay? Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I talked to a person the other day about the last few verses in Luke, about where Mary and Joseph discover that Jesus is not with them, and they go back, and then what it said there.
Okay, yeah, those are not the last. Those are not the last verses of Luke. Those are the last verses of Luke chapter 2.
Yeah, that's what I meant. I'm sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
And then it says, after the discussion goes on between Jesus and Mary, it says that she kept these things in her heart. And I was wondering, does that mean that she really didn't understand who Jesus was, but eventually that she kept those things in her heart and then she knew?
Well, I don't think it has that specific meaning. I think it just means that she pondered these things. She was sorting out, you know, how significant they were. I don't think it's saying that she didn't understand who Jesus was. I think it's saying that when the shepherds came and told her about the angels and what the angels had said and so forth, these were things that she treasured in her heart and she thought about them, and rather than gabbing about them. I mean, think about it. Can you think of very many mothers who would have a baby, and then, you know, strangers show up and say, a whole bunch of angels told us about your baby, that he's the Messiah, and that mother doesn't blab about it all over the place? I mean, she wanted to tell everybody about that. But Mary was more discreet, apparently. And so she just kept it in her heart. Say she kept it in her heart means she didn't blab it all over town.
But that's what I'm saying. With the conversation that went on before, you know, she said, why have you done this to us? Like Jesus did something wrong. And then he explained, and then they said they didn't understand.
Right. So, I mean, how's that related to Mary pondering things in her heart?
Well, that's what I'm saying. She didn't understand that he was the Messiah, or what didn't they understand?
Well, I think she knew he was the Messiah because she'd been told that very directly by an angel before he was even conceived. I believe that she was expressing exasperation. She has a 12-year-old son who she has lost track of, and takes her 3 days to find him again. She'd have some sleepless nights. She'd have some serious exasperation. She'd be asking, why did you put us through this? Basically, that's what she's saying. Just because he's the Messiah doesn't mean that there was no relationship between him and his parents, like a real child and a real parent. I mean, they had to teach him to talk. They had to teach him to walk. They had to teach him to do everything. So, parents, they were normal parents. I believe they were normal parents, and Jesus was like a fairly normal boy. I mean, he wasn't doing any miracles or anything like that. He was normal, although he was not mischievous, and he didn't sin, but he was a very human being. So I don't think there's anything very unusual about a mother expressing exasperation over a situation like that. And when he said, didn't you know I must be about my father's business or in my father's house? Joseph and Mary didn't quite understand what he was saying. I guess that would just show that they didn't have a full grasp of everything Jesus said when he spoke. But she certainly knew who the Father was. She certainly knew that God was his Father.
And another thing, if I can comment on, I think this story is kind of evidence of possibly Mary having other children, because I think she had younger children that she was worried about and taking care of, and that's why she didn't know that Jesus was with her.
Yeah, I think you're probably right. I mean, Jesus, let's face it, in times earlier than our own, a 12-year-old boy was really a man. Jesus probably was already working in the shop, helping his father provide for the family. He was the oldest son of several. The Bible names several others that Mary had, and Joseph. And probably Jesus was so responsible and so mature that she kind of let him, you know, do his own thing a lot of the time. I mean, she gave him a lot of freedom, and he probably helped with the younger children too, but she was probably had her hands full. She had at least six other children that we know of besides Jesus. So, you know, she'd have her hands full with six kids under 12.
Thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Andre from San Diego. Andre, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
I'm fine. Go ahead.
Good. My question, I guess the topic would be, is where do Christians go when they die or when they pass away?
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, because I don't have a lot of time and because the question comes up frequently, I believe Christians go to be with the Lord. Paul said that he was eager to depart, and he's talking about dying, and to be with Jesus. So Paul expected that when he died, he would be with Jesus. In another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, as long as we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But he says we're eager, he said, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I believe that this suggests that Paul believed that when he died and is absent from his body, he would be with Jesus. He'd be with the Lord. He was eager to see that time come because he said it's far better in Philippians chapter 1 to be with Jesus. So that'd be my understanding. Now, I don't know if you've heard another view or even advocate another view, and that is of soul sleep. Some people believe that, you know, when people die, they don't have any consciousness at all. But I don't believe the Bible would support that notion about Christians anyway, because Christians have eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, whoever hears my sayings and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. So a believer has everlasting life right now. And therefore, I don't believe that that everlasting life ceases to exist at the time we die and then, like, reappears at the resurrection. I believe that living soul that's in us goes to be with the Lord until the resurrection. And then, of course, Jesus returns and brings us with him, and we are raised from the dead so that we can reign with him. You might want to look up that very question on the website I mentioned earlier, Matthew7:13.com. There's an index there of questions from past radio programs, and this one comes up a lot, and you'll find a number of times I've answered it previously. You can listen to it right there from the website, Matthew7:13.com. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. We have another half hour, so don't go away. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might support us. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay with us. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still taking calls for another half hour. If people have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have our lines full right now. But if you want to take this number down, it may well be that in a few minutes a line will open up and you may be able to get through with whatever question you may have. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Carla from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions. The first is really quick. A previous caller talked about a 12-year-old boy wanting to know how all his animals could fit on the ark. And I was wondering whether it's reasonable to suppose that the animals might have been baby animals. They'd be a lot easier to handle and to feed. I mean, they don't have to be full-grown lions, tigers, and bears.
And dinosaurs.
Yeah. So I just wondered whether that might be for him to consider.
I think definitely it would make sense that the larger species would be represented by young specimen. There is, of course, the question of how many animals really would have to be on the ark. And many people think there must be almost an infinite number that had to be on the ark. Well, it's really hard to determine exactly which species boundaries would have to be firmly held because, for example, all canines, including wild species of canines today, might well have come from a single pair of canines on the ark. We don't know. Certainly we know there's 200 breeds of dogs that are Canis familiaris, and they're all the same species, that wolves and foxes and coyotes and others could have come from a generic canine pair. Originally, it's not unthinkable. Likewise, feline animals, both now domesticated and wild, they could have come from very few original pair, it seems to me. Of course, I'm no expert, but there are books. There's a book called The Genesis Flood, written by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, that actually kind of goes into that, into the number of animals that would have to be there and how big the ark was and how feasible it would be. I mean, it is something that there are intelligent scientists have thought was possible. So I'm just saying that a 12-year-old boy should not make a decision that it's impossible when he doesn't have anywhere near the exposure to the arguments and to the information that grown men who actually study this stuff have. So I'm just saying the boy might still remain an unbeliever after he looks at the evidence, but he shouldn't think he knows anything before he's looked at the evidence.
Well, yeah, that's true for all of us, I think.
Yeah.
The second question that I have is about Seventh-day Adventists. Can you tell me anything about, tell me about the Seventh-day Adventists? They do seem to be very healthy, but theology is kind of different. Are they Christians?
Mm-hmm. Well, they are healthy, and a lot of their theology connects with health practices, eating practices, and so forth. And, they've always been known to be people who practice very healthy habits. As far as their theology is concerned, they hold to most of the, what we could say, mainstream or orthodox or historic Christian doctrines, and there's no reason to suppose they couldn't be Christians. When someone says, are Seventh-day Adventists Christians, or are, you know, Catholics Christians, things like that, it's a very hard thing for me to answer because I don't know who's a Christian, who's not. Certainly it's possible for a Catholic to be a Christian, or a Seventh-day Adventist to be a Christian, or even for a Baptist like me to be a Christian. I was raised a Baptist. I'm not Baptist now. But, I mean, it's possible for someone in any church to be a Christian. It's also possible for someone in any church to not be one. Because a Christian is somebody who's actually been born again and is actually following Jesus, and all churches have some people who are not doing that. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have what I would consider to be a bit of a problem because they, of course, strongly emphasize dietary restrictions and, of course, Sabbath keeping. And those are parts of the Torah which I believe the New Testament would indicate have been fulfilled in Christ, and they're not obligatory for us. Paul knew of people in the church in Rome who were keeping these practices, and he was tolerant of it. But he indicated that they should not judge those who don't do those things, because obviously Paul didn't think those things were necessary. If he did, you see, Paul in Romans 14 indicated that there were some in the church who were eating a restricted diet and others who did not restrict their diets. He said there are also some in the church that keep a holy day, apparently Sabbath. And he said there's people who don't keep any holy days. They just keep every day alike. Now, you'd think that if Paul was on the side of the Sabbath keepers and the diet restrictors, he would have said to those who are not doing those things, hey, snap out of it. Start doing the right, you know, shape up and fly right. You know, you're not keeping Sabbath. You better start. The fact that Paul did not tell anyone that they had to do so indicates that he didn't think they had to do so, since he's actually addressing some of the people who aren't doing so. That'd be the very good time for him to say, well, this is something you should do. Instead, he told everyone, just let everyone follow their own conscience in this, which was Paul's way of saying, there's no restriction on your diet as far as God is concerned. There's no obligation to keep a holy day as far as God is concerned. But if someone wants to do it, don't condemn them for it. And those of you who want to do it, don't condemn those who don't. Paul's making it very clear it doesn't really matter whether you do it or not. And so it would seem to me, most of the Seventh-day Adventist people that I've actually gotten to know have been, I believe, real Christians. I've had no doubt about it. But it's certainly possible with the beliefs they have to lapse into a Judaizing or legalistic kind of a tendency, and some do. One of the issues in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that I have some issue with is that they give Ellen G. White, the founder of their movement, a very, very high position, almost an inspired position. Many of them treat her as if she was a prophet, and I don't think she was. And I think whenever any group places a human being at that level where they let that person think for them instead of thinking for themselves, and they go with that person's views over all others almost without, you know, critically thinking about subjects. For example, the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that the mark of the beast is going to be at some future time when the government makes a law requiring people to worship on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And they say, when that happens, if you worship on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. Well, where do you get that from? You're going to have to get it from Ellen G. White. You're not going to get it from the Bible. And if somebody points out to them that the Bible doesn't say that, in fact, that the Bible would better be understood somewhat differently than that, you're not going to get anywhere with them, because biblical exegesis is not practiced among the Seventh-day Adventists that I've known. They quote proof texts. They never exegete them because they can't. They don't know how to understand a text in its context. They get their beliefs and their interpretations from their leader, which is what cults do. Now, I have to say, I did not say that all Seventh-day Adventists are cultic, but I think that in any religious group, you can be cultic if you are allowing the founder of your group or the official doctrines of your group to basically cancel out your own critical thinking. I believe you can be a Pentecostal or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran and be cultic if you've decided that you're not going to think about things. You're just going to let the group or the leaders of the group think for you. Whenever someone else thinks for you and you won't think critically, in my opinion, you're a cult follower. And it doesn't matter what group it is. It doesn't even have to be a group that is a cult. You're a cult follower because you have a cultic attitude toward the group. So that's often the case with not only the Seventh-day Adventists, but people in what we consider more ordinary denominations. But their issue of the Sabbath is very much a defining issue for them, and their following of Ellen G. White, typically. Now, some Seventh-day Adventists are going to write to me. Every time I speak about this on the air, I get very gentle hate mail from them, very loving hate mail, as a matter of fact. And basically, they're going to say, you said this about the Seventh-day Adventists, and that's not true. I said some Seventh-day Adventists. And you cannot deny that some Seventh-day Adventists do that. You know, maybe some don't. And so listen to what I say. Don't just react emotionally. All right, Connor?
Okay, well, thank you very much. I just was wondering about them.
All right, God bless you, Connor. Benny from Riverside, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question that relates to the Trinity, but it's a, you know, I'm having a difficult time understanding what the Trinity is when I read these verses. Mm-hmm. In this particular verse, it's John 17:3,
okay,
where Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God,
right,
and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, in terms of who the only true God is, Jesus is saying here that it's the Father.
Absolutely.
And that he's the only true God. So my
Absolutely.
Question is, so Jesus is not God then, correct?
No, he didn't say that.
The only true God.
No, he didn't say he's not God. He said the Father is the only true God. He did not say that he is not a manifestation of that one true God. In fact, he actually did say he was. In fact, the whole New Testament teaches that Jesus is a manifestation in the flesh of that one true God. There's only one God. And there's only one time that he manifested himself in flesh among human beings, and that was in Jesus. And so Jesus is the manifestation in the flesh of the one true God, and that God is Father.
Okay, Steve, I seem to be a little confused. Okay, so here he's saying, okay, I'm reading this, maybe I'm misreading it, but Jesus is speaking to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He says about the Father, to the Father,
mm-hmm,
that you, the Father, you, are the only true God.
Right,
the
I know
Father,
that.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these are different persons. They're not the same persons, right? The one being, but three different persons.
Well, did he say to his Father, you're the only true person?
No, he tells you, you're the only true God.
Right, and that's what Trinitarians believe. Trinitarians believe that God the Father is the only true God, and so is Jesus, a manifestation of that only true God, and so is the Holy Spirit, the only true God. There's only one true God, and he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, I mean, we definitely get confused when we try to, visualize the transcendent, non-material being of God. You see, all of our thinking is in terms of spatial reality. And we think, okay, if there's three, they must occupy three different spots. You know, like my wife and I are in the same room right now. If we had another person come into the room, there'd be three people in one room. We would not be each other, but we occupy different space than each other. But, you know, the spiritual realm is different than the physical in many respects. But the truth is, we should just believe what the Bible says. And if the Bible says that the Father is God, and the Bible says that Jesus is God, and it does many times, And if it says the Holy Spirit is God.
Verse. Could you find a verse where
sure.
Jesus said that he's God?
No, Jesus never said he was God. And, well, he kind of hinted at it, for, to be sure, but he never even said he was the Son of God except once or twice. He hardly ever mentioned that. He didn't talk about who he was very often. But he did say, I'm not even going by so much what Jesus said, but what the apostles said, who were his messengers that he ordained to speak for him. But he did say in John 8:58, that before Abram was, I am. And he was using a title that God used for himself in the book of in the Old Testament. And it's a divine name. In Revelation, Jesus said, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, that's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's the name that God uses of himself in Isaiah. So Jesus uses terms that are names of God, essentially, or terms by which God identifies himself, and he says, I am that. Now, in John 1, of course, Jesus isn't speaking, but John is, and John says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So, I mean, there are statements in the Bible that Jesus is God in the flesh.
Okay. And again, Steve, if I could ask another question on a different mm-hmm. verse.
Okay.
And that would be, you know, because again, I've been reading the Bible quite a bit, and I'm reading stuff that it seems to indicate that the Father is God and everybody else is a part of it.
Okay, well, what you're doing, you're reading the Bible maybe for the first time with your eyes open. Theologians who are Trinitarians have read the Bible dozens of times through. I've read it more than 40 times through, and I've seen all those verses like 50 years ago, or maybe even 60 years ago, some of them. And it's not as if, you know, the first time you see them, you suddenly become able to harmonize them with everything else in Scripture. But that's what people who are Bible, students, scholars, theologians, stuff do. They spend their life harmonizing the Scriptures. And that's where the Trinity doctrine emerged. Now, someone who, you know, I don't know if you've read the whole Bible thoroughly more than once, but if you have, then you're in a better position than if you haven't. But if you've read it through, say, 5-10 times, you're even in a better position yet to understand how it all fits together. The Bible is much more complicated to put together than many people assume that it is. And there's a lot of statements that say the Father is God. And there's a lot of statements that say that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll tell you what. The Trinity, whenever the Trinity doctrine comes up on this program, it's a stumbling block to the caller, and that's why they're calling usually. They don't usually call to defend it, they usually call to have a problem with it. And this subject of the Trinity is so, it interweaves so many passages of Scripture that it's not really a suitable subject to fully discuss in this format, because I have a line full of people and only a few days, I have lines full and only a few minutes left. Let me suggest to you, if you're interested in my full explanation of the Trinity doctrine, using all the relevant passages of Scripture, including the ones you quote, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and I'm not just trying to put you off. I'd love to talk to you about it for an hour here, but I don't have an hour with you. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then when you go there, find the series called Knowing God. If you look at the series called Knowing God, you'll see that there's a lecture called The Trinity, and there's one on the deity of Christ, and one about the Holy Spirit, too, and the fatherhood of God. So you'll find that those lectures do what I cannot do here, and that is they go into it in great detail and explain what I understand to be the nature of the Trinity. I'm sorry I can't do it here because I have so many people waiting, and literally I'm off the air in about 10 minutes. So,
okay, Steve, thanks a lot.
Okay, God bless you, Benny. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Mesa, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bill. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Hi. I've listened to you a few times, and I listened last week and heard something about eternal and two English definitions. I couldn't catch the end of that.
The word eternal?
I was really dumbfounded by that.
The word eternal, you say?
Yeah, the word eternal.
Okay, yeah. In the Bible, which of course was written in Hebrew and in Greek originally, the word that is translated in English as eternal or everlasting, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's the word olam. In the New Testament, there's two words. One is aion, which means age, and the other is an adjective based on that noun, aionios, which means of an age, or some scholars would say enduring for an age. The thing is that the word aion literally means age, and all scholars agree with that. When it comes to the adjective aionios, which is based on the age, it's not always agreed on in what sense the adjective relates to the noun that's its root. So some scholars say that aionios means enduring for an age, and others say pertaining to an age. And the second view would mean that it's something that is pertaining to the Messianic age, which the Jews were anticipating. In any case, the word is used most commonly, especially in the Old Testament, olam, and also frequently in the New Testament, of something that lasts for a very long time. And in some cases, something that lasts forever. The actual root of the word olam in the Hebrew means hidden, and it refers to something that is beyond the horizon of sight. So you can't see the end from here. So it's something that might go on endlessly, or it might have an end, but you can't see it from here. That's what olam means. Now, it is used of things like God is called olam, and we know that he has no end. And there are some other things that are olam, like the life that Jesus gives us. We know that that's olam, or aionios in the Greek, because we're also told in other passages that it's immortality. And immortality would be, you know, life that doesn't end. But other things, the Old Testament used the word olam to describe other things that clearly do have an end, although they're long-lasting. He talks about the everlasting doors of Jerusalem. Well, they're not certainly eternal doors. It talks about the eternal hills, you know. It talks about a slave who is given his freedom after 7 years of slavery, but he wants to stay a slave, so he decides to be a slave for the rest of his life. And it says he'll serve his master forever, olam. Now, we know that he's not going to serve him for eternity, only for the rest of his life. But the point is that the word olam and its Greek counterpart aionios can mean something that does last forever or not. The main thing it's suggesting is that its end is not in view. If it doesn't last forever, we can't say exactly when it will end. It's uncertain. So that's the meaning of the words. Now, the King James Version used the English words everlasting and eternal in translating these words. Sometimes, not always, but they are also translated other ways. But and that has given the impression, of course, that those words mean something that never ends. But that's simply not the meaning of the words in Hebrew and Greek. So that has led to some, confusion at times about certain things that are said to be olam or aionios. And so that would be what I was saying the other day. I hope that clarifies a little bit. If it does not, you may know I wrote a book a few years ago called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And I have a chapter in which I expand on this word aionios and give a lot of the, you know, Greek scholars' opinions on it. All right? I appreciate your call.
I thought of...
What's that?
Just one thing. I wanted to say, is this meaning that you had suggest that maybe hell isn't forever?
All right, that's a possibility, yeah.
It's a possibility?
Well, yeah, the word aionios does not require that it be forever.
Well, then there'd probably be more explanation about what would come afterwards if people aren't in hell forever.
Maybe so. That's where you might benefit from reading my book, because I actually discussed that. My book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, and you can get it anywhere books are sold. I appreciate your call, and I didn't mean that to be a plug for my book, but you're asking the very questions that are answered in that book. All right, let's talk to Rob from Vancouver, British Columbia. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. I was hoping you could help me with talking a little bit about that event where parts of the Bible were removed. And I don't know anything about it other than it happened. And if you could just talk about why some of it was removed, and if you know, or if we know what was removed.
Well, I'd like to know. I'd like to know why you think something was removed. What stage in history are we talking about?
I apologize. I'm ignorant on the. I just heard that there was an event.
Okay.
That certain things were voted on or something, and that, like, the book of, I think it was Ezekiel, was removed, and because it was considered too controversial. Am I wrong?
Yeah, I think you are wrong, but people get a lot of wrong ideas about that very subject, especially from Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and things like that. The truth is that there have no books have been removed from the Bible that I know of, and I'm pretty familiar with the history of the Bible. But there are books that were not put in it that some people thought maybe should be. There was some dispute for the first three and a half centuries after Christ, about certain books that some people thought might well go into the Bible, because, of course, they had these collections of writings from the apostles and others that were not by the apostles, but some people thought they might be by apostles, and so there was some dispute as to which books were authentic from the apostles. Now, the dispute only involved about five or six books out of the 27. There's 27 books in the New Testament. 20 or 21 of them, there's never been the slightest dispute. I mean, that they belonged, that they were apostolic, that they belonged in the New Testament was never a question. But there were about six other books, Revelation being one of them, because it was not certain which John wrote it. Hebrews was one of them, because it was not sure who wrote it. It's anonymously written. Jude was open to question, because it was not known whether he was an apostle, and he did quote from some books like Enoch and so forth, which were recognized as not in the Bible. The epistles of John, at least 2nd and 3rd John, were considered not necessarily reliable. That is, they weren't saying they were unreliable, they just didn't know if they were reliable. They had to go through a vetting process before they could be accepted. The fact that they made it through is very encouraging, because it means that they were vetted. They didn't quickly and mindlessly include them. The fact that they held them at arm's length for a while they considered their validity, gives us confidence that they were not being, you know, flippant about including books. They wanted to make sure that they would pass the tests. I have great confidence in the books that are in our New Testament being the right ones. There are many, many other books, of course, that are not in the New Testament, but they never were. They never were in the New Testament, but there were people who would like them to have been. I mean, Dan Brown suggested there were hundreds of Gospels, besides the four Gospels in our Bible, which Constantine had them burned and wouldn't allow them to be in the Bible. And Dan Brown, of course, doesn't know one thing about the history of the church, apparently. Constantine did not burn books, and Constantine didn't have anything to say about what Gospels went in the New Testament. In fact, the four Gospels we have were universally recognized throughout the whole church 150 years before Constantine's time. So he didn't have anything to say about that. Irenaeus and Tatian, around 170 A.D., were church fathers who mentioned that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the recognized four Gospels. And that was, like I said, about 150 years before Constantine. So Constantine didn't have anything to do with including or excluding books. Anyway, I'm out of time. I hope that might have cleared some things up for you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate or just get our resources for free at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.